During worship services throughout the world, throughout time, one component, one important aspect of how we respond and worship, even as we're told of in 1 Corinthians 16, is the giving of tithes and offerings. And most churches do so with a passing of a plate up and down the aisle, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if you're visiting with us, sometimes it raises questions, because here at Cornerstone, there's no plates passed. We have the offering box that's in the back. We have it there for the Cornerstone family. But if you're visiting with us, we're just glad you're here with us today. So much so, we'd like to say, you know, rather than you give us something, we would like to give you something. In the pew right in front of you on that shelf are some Bibles, the English Standard Version, the version that we've been using here. We'd like to encourage you to take that home with you. If you don't have that version at home and would like a Bible of your own, we're just glad you're with us this morning. Well, at this time, let's go to our God in prayer once again. As Jay has just prayed, now we are actually asking God to illumine our hearts, to shine the light of His Word and the work of His Spirit, so that as we hear His Word and hear it proclaimed, He would change us to be more like His Son, Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Who is a pardoning God like You, O God, whose grace is so rich and so free, and it's to You that we come, because we come empty-handed and tired throughout this week, perhaps drained, forgetful of who You are and what You have done. And so as we come, knowing indeed that of Your pardoning grace, of Your mercy that is ours, we come, hands outstretched, ready to receive. So guide us. May Your Word and Spirit have its effect in our hearts and our lives, that we would indeed know You better and reflect Your grace because of what You have done. Guide us, Lord, we pray. In the name of Your Son, we ask this. Amen. Well, the world is full of demanding people. Perhaps you intersected a few demanding people this week that were part of your lives. It may have been that tantrum you had to endure from your two-year-old, or a tantrum from your boss that just kind of got to you by the end of the week. The demands may have come from an unrelenting customer at work, or an exacting professor or teacher at school that sent you over the top. My first job out of college was in retail as a clothing store, and the demands of customers got to me, so much so they would hear me as I managed the store, my hopefully never the customers, but my workers would hear me going back to my office muttering a refrain that I said repeatedly while I worked there: I hate the human race. So I left that and went into the ministry. No, it's not always easy putting up with demanding people. You know, they say, and especially in business, the customer is always right. That cliche doesn't help me at all. Doesn't help me at all, largely because I don't care if he's right. If the customer is annoying, he or she is just annoying. And so we live our lives with demanding people. Well, others demand. We request. We state our opinions. We're never the irrational, irate, or irritating customer. We state our case. We voice our concerns. We have our opinions, which we are sharing with others. See how giving we are? We're sharing our opinions. But truth be told, if there was a video camera at every interaction we had with other people, and they played back how we respond, what we say, those demands would come through loud and clear. And so we would see that, yes, indeed, if put before a jury of our peers, demanding would be our middle name. And it bothers me when I do play back those tapes and hear in my own ears my demanding voice. I recognize that adage I heard as a child, and it annoys me today like it did back then. You know what the adage is? It's not what you say, Chris, it's how you say it. Now, as a kid, it annoyed me because as a child, I couldn't figure out what I was saying wrong. I did not know that the rolling of my eyes was an obnoxious thing to do. It was a demanding response. I didn't understand, so the cliche annoy me. It annoys me now because I do understand exactly what's going on. And when I hear my words speaking with demand and sharpness and do it my way, I realize I haven't changed all that much because it betrays my heart. Now, our passage this morning pulls back the curtain on some very demanding people. And their demands are put before not just someone who is there to help them, to serve them, to please them. And they're not just close family members that we can sometimes get away with a few extra words. No, the demands here are before a king, King David, who is now victorious, returning to Jerusalem. Now, over against these demanding people, fortunately, we're going to look at some others who, instead of issuing demands, they issue an appeal. And their appeals help us to see, indeed, not just as much as the demanding people show our hearts, those who appeal show where God's grace and mercy can look like. Because the difference between a demand and appeal is not merely tactical. It's not just vocabulary. It's centered in the heart. And it's that heart change that we're really looking at here. The demanding heart expects personal acts to merit better treatment. Those who appeal set aside their expectations, placing themselves at the behest of the king. Because now as David is returning home, you recall the situation. What has happened? A great battle has just taken place because Israel is faced with civil war. David has been chased out of Jerusalem, the capital city, by his own son, Absalom, who has taken the hearts of many of his own countrymen, specifically those of his own tribe of Judah, as well as others throughout all of Israel. And David flees, wondering if he will be even able to live, flees across the Jordan, out of the promised land. The battle comes, and if you recall from the other week, in the context of the battle, that David and his men were able to set the place of the battle in a forest, in a thicket, in the forest of Ephraim. And there, Absalom, trying to flee from David's troops on his mule, finds himself tangled in a tree, suspended off the ground, perhaps his neck caught in a yoke and a branch, perhaps because, if you recall Absalom, his long, flowing, beautiful hair, his hallmark of his own vanity, was tangled in the thicket. And as he hangs there, Joab, David's chief of staff, his general, his commander, places three javelins in his chest, ends his life. David mourns. Joab remonstrates David, telling him to cease. And now we're faced with the end of the war. The war has been won by David and his troops, yes, but are they able now to win the peace? And that's where we find ourselves now in 2 Samuel 19. As we go through this chapter, and again, as we're working our way through Samuel, we're reading long passages of Scripture. You know, maybe next, you know, in 2012, we're going to finish this and this 2 Samuel by the end of Thanksgiving. And as we come into December and Advent, we're going to look at the songs in Luke and the joy that's found there. Maybe then the next year we'll just look at a proverb a week, so the readings will be so quick and short. Sometimes people wonder, why do we have to read such long passages? And it really is an opportunity for us to hear God's word, to enter into that story and recognize what's happening. So turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 9 through 40. In your bulletins, it's located there as well, or in the Pew Bible on page 271. 2 Samuel 19. Hear now God's word. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab. And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." And so the king came back to the Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. And he said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong the day my lord left my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this? Because he cursed the Lord's anointed." But David said, "What do I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" The king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave his oath. Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back safe in safety. And when the king, and when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king.' For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant, my lord, the king. But my lord, the king is like an angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you, for all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided, you and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogelim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with a king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant, Chimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you." And the king answered, "Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire of me, I will do for you." And all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over. And the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went with him. And all the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. All right. The war's been won. Now the peace has to be kept. The trouble is, there are demanding people of David. You know, we really begin to see we make demands of God too, don't we? We make demands of God. We can be like the Judah and the Israelites. We can demand power. We see this in those first verses, verses 9 through 15. We see it at the end of the chapter, verses 41 through 43. I didn't read that portion, didn't put it in your Bibles, but they serve as bookends because you really see the demanding of power that comes out in this part of the story. tribal power play begins, as absent allies are now defeated, they have to decide, what are they going to do? They have thrown their lot in with someone who is now dead. Are they going to now respond favorably or not to David? You can kind of wonder, like in Libya, the old pro-Gaddafi forces, what are they doing right now? Can they make peace at this point with the new leaders? No, David is heading back, and so they begin to debate among themselves. And in their debate, you can see their quandary. You know, David delivered us in the past. He saved us from our enemies. He saved us from the Philistines. But he fled like a dog from Absalom. And frankly, we sided with Absalom not only because he was good-looking and had great hair and the nicest chariot in all of Israel. He had some good ideas. He was right. There was injustice in the land. He was going to make things better. But now he's dead. We crowned him king, but he's dead. Well, let's go back to the old way. Let's get the old king back. What's so wrong with David? And so they're saying, well, nothing's really changed. We'll return to David. This competitive spirit between the tribes kind of begins to set them off, because what does David do? He recognized Judah, who sided with his son Absalom. They weren't on his side. Israel is saying, let's bring David back, and so the tribes begin to fight. You're seeing a precursor of what's going to come out over the next two generations through Solomon. After Solomon's death, the division of the north and south, where you have Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and the years of pain and agony that will come about there. Well, you see it at the very end of the chapter as Judah is the one accompanying David back, along with many from Israel. But those in Israel begin to complain. They lodge a complaint saying, you guys from Judah, who do you think you are? You've kidnapped the king. The Judahites say, come on, he's our cousin, he's our brother. We're all from the same tribe. Why shouldn't we all go together? We're not eating his food. We're not taking any reward. We're just being good family. To which the Israelites respond there at the end of the chapter. But there's one of you and there's 10 of us. We have a bigger share of David because there's more of us than there is you. And you can see this demanding spirit, this idea of what they bring to the table should be enough. We're bringing the king back. We have, by our choice, we now have authority over him. And don't get in our way. The division is being set. David, of course, seeks to consolidate his position of power over these tribes, especially Judah, many of whom sided with Absalom. Notice what he does as he sends that letter out to his brothers in Judah saying, come on back, it's all right. You come on back, your family, it's not a problem. But then he makes a very shrewd political, tactical change in his cabinet. Out with Joab and in with Amasa. Now, both of these guys are David's nephews. They're cousins. Their sisters are David's, or their mothers are David's sisters. And you recall what Joab did repeatedly. Joab is a man of war, and consistently he's killing people. That David says, not that person. And given in light of the killing of David's own son, Absalom, Joab is now out, and David now says, I'm going to bring in my enemies. General to be my general. Basically, it's an olive branch being passed off, saying we can be united. David's plan of reunification works as they gather along the banks of the Jordan to cross Gilgal. And as they're getting ready to go to enter this promised land, as try as he might to unify his countrymen, you know it's only temporary, because if you look ahead, even in the upcoming chapters of what's going to happen, Amasa is going to be killed by Joab, and in time Israel and Judah will split. But for now, it seems to be going just fine. But in there, you see this sense of demanding power, really based on merit, on who they are, and how much that reveals us. The other week, last week it was Jan and I, now kind of finally empty nesters, and it was that afternoon, kind of like, oh, what do you want to eat? And so I'll go to the Metro Mark. I'm going to go pick up some food. We're just going to sit and just snack some good stuff. So I went to, I love doing that a little too much, I think. And so I'm going up and down the aisles, and Janet wanted some naan, you know, that Indian flat bread. It's all wonderful, and you get it warm. And I'm going through the Metro. I can't find it anywhere. Up and down every aisle, I asked the person at the bakery. They go, I don't know. They said, go to customer service. I said, that's a great idea. Customer service. Why do they exist? To serve the customer. So I push my card up to customer service and I park it there. I have a request. It's not a demand, it's a request. Serve me. Sammy, who was behind, I remember his name, you know where this is going. Sammy behind the counter was serving others who were not customers, for they were all dressed alike, black pants, white shirts. He was serving the other baggers and some of the cashiers there at Metro Market. Well, serving is probably not the best word. They were just chatting it up, talking about this and that. One was buying a bunch of lottery tickets, and it was just like me going, serve me. No. And I got a little impatient, and so with a degree of requesting sarcasm, if you will, I said to one of them, where's customer service? And they probably thought, you're really stupid, aren't you? It's right here. I said, okay. And I'm about ready going, can I have some service? Another person walks up with a drawer, another employee walks up with a drawer, pushes right past me and goes, oh, would you take care of it? And I go, that's it. No, I've had enough. I walked away. But my heart is that demanding heart. I was angry. And I was right. Not to be angry, but I should have been served. It revealed that idea that because I'm the paying customer, you better treat me the way I want to be treated. And I went home with no naan. I couldn't find it. And we had a hummus without it. But it shows me in this kind of passage, as I was reading, going, you know what? That's me. I've done enough. I've chosen the king. Therefore, he owes me. Put that on a larger scale. In our relationship with Christ, what does it look like then? We demand power in much the same way. Not, oh, let's face it, a little less bloody and flagrant, and that's a good thing. But we somehow think our allegiance to God, our choice of God, earns us enough points that we can begin to make some demands even of God. God, have I not served you all my life? And this is the family you give me? Look at them. And look how good I am. And look how bad they are. God, there's something wrong in this picture. No, that same demanding attitude of Israel and Judah comes in. We have that same tribal attitude, not just in ourselves privately, individually, but us and corporately as well. That tribal attitude of, we are Presbyterians, defending the faith for 400 years. We don't care what happened before then. We have a special status before our God, and he will listen to us because we are Presbyterians. And think, indeed, we can hold that as a power, as a status over God, and God comes back to us and says, you miss it completely, don't you? Don't make those kinds of demands. Well, there's not only the demands of power, there here is also a demand of pardon as well. In verses 16 through 23, as David is outside across the Jordan River, outside the Promised Land, if you will, to the east, and he's ready to cross again. He's coming back to that point of the renewal of the covenant of Gilgal during Joshua's time, and they're getting ready to cross the land, and they see coming down the hill from the west, coming down the hill into the valley, 1,000 Benjaminites. What do they want? And leading in front of them are two particular characters we've seen before, Shimei and Ziba. Shimei is the one that's focused here. You call Shimei from a couple weeks ago as David fled in humiliation. Shimei is the one that was the greeting party as he fled from Absalom. Shimei was the guy that someone said, it sounds like he has, you know, Tourette's or something. There's a guy has a problem. Because all he does is scream and curse and throw dust in the air and toss rocks. There is something wrong with this fellow. He's calling down curses upon God's anointed David in his humiliation. Because Shimei is a Benjamite from the family of Saul, and Shimei holds David personally responsible for all the deaths of Saul, of Ishbosheth, and the slaughter that had taken place there. And so he says, you're a man of bloodshed. God has gotten you now. Ha! Look at you. and other things that are probably less translatable in this context. But now David's won. What am I going to say now? So he comes down, and he's coming down not in the context of war. And you can just picture it. Here's David, you know, ready to ford the river. And Shimei, you know, he just lunges in. You kind of get this picture, you know, he's fighting his way through. I don't know if it was a torrent or what then, but comes up soaking wet, you know, just falls down on the dirt, stands up. He's a mess and just says, I was wrong. It's kind of mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. Or in today's prayer of contrition, my bad. Oops. Sorry. Picked the wrong team here. And his words seek pardon. And in so many ways, they're perfect. They're wonderful. Look at verse 19 and what he says there. Let not my Lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my Lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. I mean, this is textbook, isn't it? How many people who have done something like that to you said, I have sinned? You know, is this heartfelt or is it half-hearted? There's an interesting thing as you begin to look at it, you begin to think. It is interesting, though, there's a certain demandingness in Shimei. Now, David's other nephew, Abishai, you know, wants to do to Shimei what he wanted to do before, and that's lop the guy's head off. That's all these guys seem to know. You know, I don't like you, off with your head. And he says, let me take his head off now. He's cursed the Lord the king. And by the right of the law of God, the one who does that in Exodus 22 deserves death, a capital offense. But David says, you know, stop it. I've won the victory. I'm not taking any more lives. I mean, you can just imagine, here comes Shimei. If he cursed the king and David kills him, what about all the other guys from Judah and from Israel who tried to kill David, not with words, but with swords? They know they would then die. And so David says, no, pardon. Now, what happens later to poor Shimei, you can see in 1 Kings chapter 2. But for now, there is certainly a reprieve. And it kind of makes you wonder about Shimei's repentance. And this is where you really see his demands coming out. Notice how many are imperatives. Don't remember. Don't hold it against me. Yeah, he acknowledges his sin against David. He doesn't acknowledge he's cursed the Lord's anointed. He doesn't have that Godward direction in his confession. But there's more that's going on, and it's part of that whole shaming culture that we've seen before. He's coming down with 1,000 soldiers behind him. A little intimidating, but they're also witnesses. He's coming with Ziba, who supplied David with food, another one from Saul's family. And so basically saying, you can't hurt me now. I got too many friends, too many witnesses. It's not a good thing if you hurt me now. So the apology, you begin to wonder, how heartfelt is it? And what's more, it's what he says there at the very end. And we can just say, oh, come on. He says, I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down and meet my Lord the king. You hear what he's saying? You know, there's been a lot of sin around here, but I'm the first to confess. Did you notice? I came here before anyone else did. You got to count that for something. There's a degree of merit, David. You've got to pardon me. It's kind of like, you know, you realize your children have been fighting, and all of a sudden, the first one to come to confess. Some of our kids kind of know the game. The first to confess, we'll let them off easy, and we'll go after the ones that haven't. And it's that kind of game that's taking place here. You see, Shimei's confession is certainly called into question, because there is that demandingness. There is that I was wrong, but I'm the first one here. Have you ever demanded a pardon? Have you ever expected forgiveness? Just because you said the words. No, it's hard on the receiving end. Kyle read earlier in preparation for our prayer of confession from Luke 17. Your brother sins against you. You must forgive him. He sins against you again and again and again and again the same day. And he repents, and you must forgive him again and again and again. And we sit back and go, but I don't think their heart is really there. you might be right. What's the response? David's response is it. You've said the words. Time will tell if your heart has been changed. Time will tell. And time does tell as time goes on. But for Shimei and for people, or Shimei's that are all of us, we have to recognize indeed that while we cannot be so concerned about other person's heart, we have to be concerned about our own. When we come to those places and we recognize we have done wrong, do we see it in that broad perspective, and do we withdraw the, now I've apologized, you owe me something back? You know, we do it with our kids, do it all the same time too. And none of us grow up that much. I said I'm sorry, now everything's better. I said the magic words. You know, to a spouse, you know, I treated you really wrong, I'm sorry. And I can do it again if I want. That's the Shimei, that demandingness that's there. That's part of us as well. Now, the answer here is certainly to say, okay, that's not what should happen. But where do we see God's grace, God's power at work? And we see these in the next two that come to David. We see these in Mephibosheth and Barzillai. Because here we see not that we should, you know, we should not make demands of God, but we really should appeal to God. We should appeal to God. First, we see this appeal to God's mercy. Mephibosheth arrives. Remember Mephibosheth? It's a great name if you can say it without spitting on people. Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul, David's adversary, the last dynasty from another tribe, another family. And as was the custom in the ancient world, when a new king comes in town, the old family is wiped out. Men, women, and children. So no one can ever lay claim to your kingdom. David, because of his covenant with Jonathan, Saul's son, to take care of Jonathan and Jonathan's family, what does David do? He sends out word, once he secures the throne, sends out word, is there anyone left in Saul's family that I may show them mercy? Not justice, mercy. Ziba comes forward. Ziba was one of the Saul's servants, comes forward. Yes, Mephibosheth is alive. Mephibosheth was a poor fellow, and when Saul and Jonathan were on Mount Gilboa being slain by the Philistines, Mephibosheth's nurse, Mephibosheth was 5 years old, his nurse grabs him and flees out into safety, into exile, to save the young boy's life. Somehow in the journey he falls and breaks his back or his legs. He is lame his whole life, and that is his characteristic. He is lame. And in that world, in that age, I hate to say it, that culture, useless, has nothing to offer. And so, here's Mephibosheth. Now, what happened since then? David brought him into Jerusalem and sit at his table and to eat his food and be with him. And everything was great and wonderful. And then Absalom comes to power. David flees. But Mephibosheth isn't to be seen. David has poured mercy out on him. And where is this Mephibosheth? He meets Ziba on the road as he's leaving Jerusalem, fleeing out into the northeast area beyond the Jordan. And he meets Ziba, and Ziba says, Mephibosheth, yeah, I heard Mephibosheth say, now that David's out of the picture, I'm going to become king. He slanders Mephibosheth. Now he sees him coming towards him. But his condition is interesting, isn't it? It says his feet were not clean. Literally, they think it was his toenails were long. I don't want to think about that a whole lot more than just that. I don't know how long David is away, but then it says, and his beard was untrimmed. It probably refers to his mustache hanging down over his lip. Really, it was a sign for men with leprosy to cover their face by letting the beard grow long to hide the sores. And his clothes were unwashed. He stank. This is not the way you meet a king unless you're mourning. Mephibosheth comes before him, and David says, you know, where have you been? But by the mere way he is attired or not well groomed is a symbol that he can just put this on. You can't go, Absalom's dead, David's king, how can I look like I'm on David's side? I'll grow my beard real long and let my toenails grow out this afternoon. It doesn't work. The description is to let you know that the moment David fled from Jerusalem, Mephibosheth went into mourning. He proclaimed to Absalom, there in Jerusalem, you're not my king. But David asked him the obvious questions. Why didn't you come with me? His response is clear. duh, I'm lame. I had a donkey, but my servant Ziba said, I'm taking the donkey to give supplies to David. You know, it's like you're home and your kid takes the car. I can't get out. I'm stuck. So Mephibosheth pleads and going, basically, but look at me. I've been on your side all along. And so in that, his response, though, is amazing. He puts forth his case. But notice at the very end, when he says in verse 26, yeah, your servant is lame. Verse 27, for he, Ziba, has slandered your servant to my lord. Period. End of statement. But my lord, the king, is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. No demand. There's an appeal. He certainly is in his right to state the case. Ziba slandered me. I'm on your side. Always have been. But you know what, David? You're like an angel of God. You can decide what is right and what is wrong. There is that sense of an appeal to God's, or appeal to David's mercy, as we should make an appeal to God's mercy. He makes the statement, and David's response, we can scratch our heads about his response. You know what David, notice what David does. David says, okay, you know, before a month or 2 months ago, I gave all of Mephibosheth's land to Ziba, the household servant, and now, because he gave me all these supplies and I thought Mephibosheth had turned on me, now what am I going to do? And so David says, all right, Ziba can keep half of that and I'll give a half back to you. But he had them all before. But then you see that heart of appeal, the proper heart attitude of mercy. Ziba says, let him have it all. I'm just glad you're home. I'm glad you're safe. That's an understanding of God's mercy. No demandingness. Nothing there that moves in that direction. Doesn't ask for anything more. No, David's response, or David's response in dividing the property is, I think, in some ways almost a Solomonic test, if you will. How are you going to respond when I don't give the justice you want? God, you've been merciful. David, you've been merciful all along. What is our response? God, you've been merciful all along. You know, we come here with little to offer. You and I are Mephibosheths, although I don't want to know about your toenails. You know, we come and going, I have nothing to offer, God, to you, God. I'm dirty. I'm lame. I plead mercy. And in that sense of, I'm going to appeal to you, God, to do what is right, but you are the judge. Now, on the outside, we look like we've got our acts together, but we know on the inside, behind closed doors, in our homes, the troubles and the problems we face. And so when we go to God in prayer, our petitions should drip with praise for God's mercy, being remind us daily that there is nothing that we have, not our lives, our marriages, our homes, our jobs, our kids, are things that we've created. Even as Jay had mentioned with our prayer, we are good at bringing petitions that sometimes, when our hearts are not right, become demands. But how often do we come with praises of God's grace, of God's mercy, of answers to prayer? That's the heart attitude that we're seeing here. But it's not only an appeal to God's mercy, but we also see an appeal to God's grace. We see this in the last person that David speaks. It's a great example of godly contentment. Barzillai. I just love that name. Barzillai. This is a wonderful picture in Scripture of a man who is content with God's grace. Barzillai had supplied David's men while he was in exile. He had fed them and housed them and took care of them. This man was wealthy and gave out of that wealth. Now David responds by giving a very normal offer. Come back with me to Jerusalem. I will set you up at the king's table. You'll have the best food, the best entertainment, the best of everything. And Barzillai's response is wonderful. Guy's 80 years old and says, you know what? I don't taste food as well as I did before. You know, don't waste your wine on me. My hearing isn't so good. So, you know, the men singing, the women singing, it just sounds a jumble to me. Let me just go home. Be in my home and be buried next to my parents, my mother and my father. It's a beautiful picture here that he does. You know, on a side note, in the 20 years at Cornerstone, as we started with a small church, everybody was, you know, the age range was from like 28 to 35, I think. It was a real widespread, great depth of maturity there. Yeah, Tim laughs. He was one of them. And how wonderful it's been, especially since we've been able to settle in here, Cornerstone's home here in the last 5 years, just to see that influx of those who are with age and maturity can demonstrate that godly contentment through the years and say, God has been good to me. I don't need all those things. I need Christ. And that's what we see here in Brazil. But he doesn't stop just there, though. He makes an appeal. An appeal that, David, don't waste it on me. Take my servant, it may be a son, they think it may be one of his sons or one of his more important people there in his household, Chimham. Take him with you. Take him. Bless him instead. And we see there in our own lives, knowing that we deserve nothing. Yeah, we're like a Mephibosheth, and we should be desiring to be like a Barzillai. God's grace is providential care that we're not looking about, God, what can you do for my life? But God, what can I encourage and pray about that you would do in someone else's life? And here, just it's a wonderful picture. His concern for his own household, whether it be a servant or a child of his or a grandchild of his, take Chimham with you. Years later in Jeremiah, I think it's Jeremiah 41, there's a place, and I forget the Hebrew term, but it's called the hospitality given to Chimham right outside of Bethlehem. Small place. Like, this guy was brought into David's royal family, made part of the family. And it's that concern. And you know what? I think it's what we see here. It's just a small picture. That appeal to grace is what we witness and testify before us in baptism. That is not about, God, I'm appealing to your grace, and it's not for me, but it's for someone else. I know my own worthiness. I know my inability to please God. God, I have no right to say, this child deserves eternity with you. This child, well, given my family, my lineage, sure, we are royalty. But we also know our sinfulness. This child doesn't deserve a thing. You want to bless me? Bless me by blessing my child. Work in the context of what you've promised. There is no demand here. In the context of baptism, we don't bring our little ones saying, God, you owe us this because we birthed this kid and it's our creation. It's guaranteed. Not at all. Instead, we're saying, God, your grace and mercy has been promised. Your word has been from one generation to the next. Make it true. Show it to us now. And with Alexis and with all of our little ones, that's the very thing we ask. We know his mercy. We know his grace. We know we do not deserve it. But here in baptism, we do not demand. We do not presume upon God's grace. We do not declare anything more than what God himself has said. His grace is at work among us. It's God's design to work through families. As a mean of a physical sign, he gives us this picture that salvation is from God and God alone. Barzillai could demand nothing of David, but David gives freely. And how much more does our Heavenly Father give freely as well? In the Gospels, when a child was sick or a member of a household, who went to Jesus for healing? Not the sick person, but the family did. The father, the head of the house would come and say, Jesus, my daughter is dying. The centurion, my servant is sick. And Jesus says, your faith has made them well. And that same picture is what we see here. This moving from one generation to the next, that as fathers and mothers, we bring our children before our God, knowing that God and God alone can and will change the child's heart. And so when we bring the child before, we say, God, you're the one that can do this, not I. I presume nothing, but I appeal to your promise, to the covenant. baptism is that sign, a picture, a pointer to a greater reality. The water that cleanses, even as Titus reminds us in Titus 3:4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit that He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Water is not a magic act. It doesn't create something, but it is a pointer to a reality, not to a wish, but to a reality of God's promise of bringing this child into the physical body of God's people. Now, David had many people seated at his table. They were part of that covenant family. Not only Chimham, but years before, who else was there? Absalom himself, who had received the sign of circumcision of God's covenant people, but he denied it. He wasn't demanded and guaranteed the position with God for all eternity, but he had that privilege and he turned away from it. And so with baptism, we place that sign as a physical, visible reminder saying, God, we can't manipulate you, but we're claiming your promise for this little one. And now we trust that we're going to speak to Alexis as though she is part of the covenant family, the church, the visible people of God, saying, now own it for yourself. Make it your own. Now, in that sense, we have this wonderful, this great picture of God's grace, of God's mercy. And it's in very much of what we appeal for our little ones. And if family would come forward at this time, Austin and all the kids come up. That we have this opportunity to celebrate this once again, to see God's hand of God's mercy, of God's grace at work, and with expectation and hope of knowing what He will do for His glory. And so we always have the questions that we ask of the parents. Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit?